Almighty God, take my lips and speak through them. Take our thoughts and think through them. Take our hearts and set them on fire with love for you. Unless you speak, nothing of significance will be spoken. Bring us your word, Lord Jesus. Amen. Well, we are here because 500 years ago, an event happened. It wasn't one event. It was a million tiny events rocked the world and moved people so much so that the flame in people's hearts that began there is still alive today. We call it the Great Reformation, and it began with the man Martin Luther. The Great Reformation began in Germany, but it began in other pockets as well. The Great Reformation had five big ideas. The first one is by faith alone, sola fide. By Scripture alone, by grace alone, in Christ alone, for the glory of God alone. That is the convergence of the teaching, the doctrine, the theology of the Great Reformation. And so we looked last week, at by faith alone. Today we are looking at sola scriptura, by Scripture alone. An amazing thing happened 500 years ago, and that is Scripture was rediscovered, and thousands of people had a personal reformation when they found themselves in the words of the Bible. Now, we say the Great Reformation, like, you know, today we try to organize events. Events are organized all over. They even come up with names for them before the events actually happen. And thanks to social media, lots of people can hear about lots of rallies and lots of events, and then they try to coin the right phrase. This happened without anybody calling it anything. This happened because a Great Reformation took place in a million people's hearts. And looking back at it, we see it was an amazing transformation and a reformation in that many people. It wasn't like they set out to do a movement. No, Martin Luther just wanted to have a discussion group about 95 things that he had a beef with the Pope in Rome. But so much more happened in that, and God ignited it through his word. So much happened when people encountered Scripture in their heart language. And this is amazing, because for over 1,000 years, people couldn't read Scripture. In the 200s and the 300s AD, the early church determined that these 66 books are the Word of God. There are 66 different ancient documents, books, that we call them, in one book that we call the Bible. It's really a library, brought together, compiled, and here is the Word of God. We're going to place it up here, and we're going to submit ourselves to its authority. The canon of faith is the structure, the foundation of faith, the rule of faith. And that version is known today as the Latin Vulgate, one of the most ancient, complete volumes of the Bible that we have. 383, it was translated into Latin by Jerome. And the church said, there will be no more translations. The rule of the faith, all set. Now the problem is that anytime you put something divine in a human vessel, it can mask the divine. Scripture talks about, we have this treasure in vessels of earthen clay. Clay jars. That's where the whole name Jars of Clay, for those of you guys who remember the group. The problem is, in this case, Rome collapses. In the 500s, Rome collapses and Latin becomes a dead language. And the people can't read it at all. No one is using it anymore back in the 5th century. But the church said the Latin Vulgate is what we're going to use. All church doctrines were based on this. Now, over the next 1,000 years, people became disconnected from the Bible. They relied on the church, on those who could read, and over the years, the church formed doctrine, much of which basically came from Scripture. However, some of it didn't. And along centuries later comes John Wycliffe, and Barb Locke's cousin still works for Wycliffe, translating the Bible. If you've heard of Wycliffe Bible Translators, some people say Wycliffe. John Wycliffe was born in the 1300s in England, and he thought the Bible shouldn't just be in the hands of a few people who use that authority to exert power over everybody else, to manipulate that authority, knowing that the people can't really read to check for themselves if truth is truth. And John Wycliffe was courageous. He took the Bible and he translated it into English for people in the English-speaking world. Now, you'd think this would be celebrated, right? With parades and parties, put them up on their shoulders, march through town. He cared enough to give them the Bible, but no. The church was so offended by translating it from Latin into a language that people can read, they had a council, like a trial, which they called a diet in some places, and they decided to kill him. He died in prison right before he could be executed. This is the ugly part of the Middle Ages. Now, that was in the 1300s. Following the shadows of Wycliffe was John Huss in the 1400s in Prague, Czech Republic. This Catholic priest's life was changed by Jesus, and he said also that the Bible should be in the hands of the people, and he started reading it differently. I don't know if you've ever read the Bible differently, or if you just do it out of tedium or boredom, or like when there's nothing else to do and nothing on, which is never the case anymore, is it? He began to realize things that he'd always been taught were not in Scripture, like indulgences where you pay money for spiritual favors or to get forgiveness or purgatory. And John Huss began writing books against this. Now, you think he'd be celebrated, right? But you know what happened? They said, Huss, why don't you come down here? We'll have a council. We'll debate. And he went thinking that we would talk about this, that they would see things the way he did. And what happened was they arrested him, humiliated him, and as a heretic, they said, recant of everything that you've been teaching. And then when they asked him, will you recant? He said, no. He said, Scripture, the Bible says these things. And they burned him at the stake. He took this Bible, and he said, this is what determines doctrine. This is what determines truth. Now, 100 years later, was Martin Luther. In 1517, he nailed his theses on the doors on October 31st, 2 days from now. Martin Luther, though, before that, he could not feel loved by God. He was taught all the ways that you earned salvation, that you earned favor of God, and he never could. But what he could do was read the Bible in Hebrew and in Greek. And he was reading the New Testament, and he came across this, the just shall live by faith. The just shall live by faith in Romans 1:17. I'm saved not by the teachings of the church, but by the grace of Jesus Christ through faith in him. And after that, Martin Luther, as you heard in the quotes, reads the Bible completely differently. He realizes how every verse talks about Jesus from start to finish, whether it's the brokenness of the world into which Jesus came, to which Jesus came to save, whether it's describing the situation or the culture into which God spoke. Every verse talks about Jesus from start to finish. The righteousness of God is the righteousness of Christ for us, he came to realize. Now, Luther was a professor, and he taught these teachings to his students. And we know how he put the 95 theses. They spread like wildfire. The printing press had just been invented 50 years ago by Gutenberg. And these things, he said, you say this, the Bible says that. And he thought the students would discuss this. And you would think that a guy helping the church do a better job would be celebrated and cheered, right? Martin Luther was called every name in the book. They had a conversation with him. You know what it was called? The Diet of Worms. Sounds terrible. The Diet, meaning the council in Worms, which is a city in Germany. But it looks like Diet of Worms to me. And that's about what it was. He was promised safety, of course, in this new council. Martin Luther knew what happened to John Huss. Martin Luther knew what happened to John Wycliffe. He went there at night, and with fear and trembling, he felt it was God's will for him to go, and he went to Worms. And they asked him about his teaching, and they called him into question, undermining the church. And he was panicked. What do I do? What do I do? What do I say? And they said, we want to know, do you recant of this? And he made a decision. With fear and trembling, he realized, is it the word of God versus the traditions of the church. And he said, unless I am convinced by the authority of Scripture, my conscience is captive to the word of God. Therefore, I cannot and I will not recant of everything in my writings. And with a voice hardly audible, he said this, here I stand. On this foundation of Scripture, and on this I will base my life and what I believe. I cannot do otherwise. May God help me. Amen. Well, Martin Luther was allowed to go, but that night in Worms, before he could be sentenced and killed, he was kidnapped by the German prince, Frederick, to Marburg Castle in Germany. And he was hidden for a year. They disguised him as a monk. But do you know what he did while he was in hiding? He translated the Greek New Testament into German so that the people could read it. Remember that. Remember that the next time that you don't dig in, even for 5 minutes a day. Stop and remember, it always wasn't always the case that the Word of God was accessible. Remember that people took the Bible and translated it at a risk to their own lives, and people were killed because of it. Remember that. You and I are recipients, receivers of what he did. And 500 years later, we are still here, and we are celebrating what the Reformation means for us. Not just the historical part, but the fact that now is the time for us to think about God reforming our lives. It's that valuable. Martin Luther said, Scripture alone, a backbone of truth that is the ultimate source of authority for the church, for our lives, for teaching, and for practice. 500 years ago, the church had said it was tradition first and Scripture second. But when we got the Bible, we decided that the Bible was going to take the highest position. And we talk about how we understand this. In the Wesleyan tradition, which is the revival that happened 200 years after this in the 1700s in England, that we trace our roots to, and to John Wesley, John Charles Wesley. We've talked about a way of understanding of doing theology based on Scripture, and it goes like this. It's called the Wesleyan Quadrilateral, and the Wesleyan Quadrilateral has four elements to it. Scripture, reason, we don't throw our brains out. Tradition, understanding what's gone on before, and experience. In other words, the encounters with God of all the people, and us understanding and seeing with our own eyes, as Martin Luther did too. Now, it's not just like a lateral pass. Well, I want to do this, but Scripture won't let me. So, tradition, it's not been done before. I'm just going to hand it over here to experience. I can do anything, saying, well, it's my experience, right? Well, that's not what we place ourselves under. As we seek to live out our lives in a reflection of Christ, we realize Scripture's primary, like the top of a three-legged stool. And we understand Scripture as the seat. And tradition matters, obviously. Reason matters. Experience matters. But our tradition, reason, and experience validate Scripture over and over. But if our minds or our experiences or our traditions tell us one thing and Scripture tells us another, we claim Scripture is primary in our understanding. Now, in the middle of the Bible is the book of Psalms, basically a songbook of devotions and songs. Some are rowdy and some are reflective. And in the middle of it is Psalm 119, the longest chapter in the Bible. And it's just a reminder, the Scripture is filled throughout. Hebrews in the New Testament, verse chapter 4 says this, for the word of God is alive and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and the attitudes of the heart. The Bible is potent. It is so potent that I would be arrested in many, many countries today if I had this or opened it or read it. People in some of these countries can't even download versions of it. But the Bibles are getting in, and revolution, revival, reformation is happening there. I think it's time it happened here. The Bible is so potent that when a dictator comes into a new country, what's the first thing book that they ban? Scripture. Yeah. Think of it this way. How many of you get annoyed when you're talking to someone and they're like, oh, just a second? How many people? How many people have done it to your friends and neighbors and family? Yeah, we don't ignore text messages. Think of it this way. If you got a text message from God, would you read it? I like to think I don't read texts, but I'm talking to a friend, and all of a sudden I feel like, how many people get ghost buzzes, like, on your legs? Yeah, that never used to happen to me before. And I'm like, oh, just a minute, let me turn my phone off. So you can see who it was, right? Well, what if you got a text message from God? Would you read it? The answer is yes, because we always read our texts. The fact is, you and I have received a text from God, and the Bible is a library of texts, a collection. It's 66 books, ancient documents, over 40 different writers, 3 different continents it was written on, and they all tell one story, the story of redemption, the story of recapturing what was lost. So today, if somebody says to you, well, I don't believe the Bible is true, you can know, and boys and girls, you can know this too. You can know that's a pretty ill-informed statement. That's not a very smart statement. Don't tell them that. Because their question doesn't make any sense. If they say, I don't believe the Bible is true, if they say that, then you say winsomely and contagiously, well, which part? The books of Moses? Or the Psalms? That's just a devotional. Or that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John all lied about Jesus? Do you see the richness and the complexity makes that statement, I don't believe the Bible is true, a very ignorant statement. Nowhere else in ancient literature do you get the story, you also get the history, and you get the commentary all in one. It's very rare in ancient literature, and remember though, in spite of all this, you may be the only Bible someone ever reads. They may never crack it open or download the app. But they know you, and they're interested in you. How much are you going to reflect what they need to hear from God? So the Bible's very powerful, but not if you don't read it. Psalm 119, verse 105 says this, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light for my path. Now those words were written hundreds of years before the psalmist David wrote that. I want to say, like, whoa, that's kind of personal, like, lamp for my feet. I'm very thankful, mostly for my phone these days, because it gives me the glow that I need. In other words, the Bible literally helps you like that, shows you where to step, shows you where the rocky ground is, or where something is that you're going to stumble over. Yes. It's like, it's like God, like, knows the circumstances of my life. And David says that's exactly how it is. It's not just a big intellectual pursuit. This is someone desperate to be in touch with God. It's as if God is speaking to me. Being in God's word is practical. But when I get out of God's word, things just don't happen. Things don't happen. For me, here's what happens when I get out of God's word. I magnify the weaknesses of others, and I overlook my own. I start blaming everybody else. I start thinking my problems are somebody else's fault. When I read God's word, I realize my problems are my responsibility and theirs are theirs. I need a reformation when I get away. Secondly, I begin to evaluate the world as if this is all there is, as if there's no eternity. So if all there is what you see, there's nothing more than this to live for. When I open God's word, I'm reminded that there is an overarching epic, and you and I are a part of it, and we're invited into it. And there is so much more to life than what you see directly around you or what immediate thing may be staring you in the face. There is so much more than what there is in the world that we see. I'm reminded of that thanks to God's living word. Thirdly, I tend to close my hands on my possessions. My selfishness and my self-centeredness kind of owns me until I get out of myself. Fourthly, I tend to hold on to my anger too long when I get far from this book, and I bet you do too. Even moms and dads here do. A reformation is waiting. May we never forget the story of the miracle of the Bible. May we never forget And imagine this, if thousands of tongues could sing and read. I'm going to invite the band up and the choir. If thousands of tongues could sing and read, do you realize there's over 30,000 different languages spoken on our planet? Different tribes of people. We are at about 25,000 or 24,000 of those languages having at least a portion of Scripture in someone's heart language in such a way that they could praise, in such a way that they could hear for themselves in their heart language the Word of God. And as exciting as that is, I want to say, let's start here today. What if we had a reformation, each of us in our lives, in how we treat our wives, and how we treat our husbands, and how we treat our friends, and how we treat our kids, how we treat our parents. Let's start right here. It should never be weird to say, honey, let's read something. Okay, it gets less weird. That we would experience a reformation once more. Amen.